Hey, how are you, family?
Good.
You doing good? Stuff crumbs on my face? Okay, I just got finished wolfing down half an apple fritter, so. Hey, brother, how are you? Good to see you. Oh, it's so good to be here this morning and to be, again, just to be among family. It feels good. I've made myself very at home here. And I thank you for being so welcoming. I've just been overwhelmed by the outpouring of love I have received since being a part of this fellowship. I want to thank Shannon and Mark Counts for their hospitality on last week. They had me over to lunch, and we had a great time. And you've got some of the best behaved children I've ever known. It's, huh? Yeah.
You beat them.
And that's how it's done. Threats worked well for my mother. She had to beat me. All she had to do was threaten it, right? But I am just so grateful to the FWC family. Now, let's see. Who do I have here this morning? How many Vanguardians do I have in the room? Where's Van? Wow. Woo! Okay. Of my Vanguardians, how many of you are first years? No, you're all returning? Why aren't you bringing the first years to church? Do you know how pitiful, have you seen the freshmen? Do you know how pitiful they are? Oh, they are so, I had a student in my office last week talking about, I think I may not have to drop this class. I'm like, why are you going to drop the class? Well, you know, I have to work. And I said, so what? Well, he has quizzes every week. And I work before the quizzes. I said, get ready the night before. It's called being a grown-up, baby. I was able to, she had a good cry. I was able to talk her down. She's going to be fine, praise the Lord. But those of you who are old hats at this college thing, bring the freshmen to church because they're looking for places to worship. They miss their mom. They miss their dad. They miss their youth group. You know, we want to get them acclimated as soon as you can. And know that we are praying for you, whether you're at Vanguard or OCC. Anybody over at OCC? Anybody over at Irvine? OCC? OCC? Irvine Valley? Any one of the Cal States, Golden West, any of the? We are praying for our college students. You guys are getting ready. You guys, next stop, grown-up life. Yeah. Love you and praying for you this morning. How many of you enjoyed the Olympics? It was a great time for the USA. I mean to tell you, those folks, they performed. They showed out. Michael Phelps, bless his heart. It was a good year to be a little black girl named Simone. I, the little black girl named Simone. I mean, it was amazing. I don't think I've ever enjoyed an Olympics more. And then, of course, there's the drama around the Olympics. You know, blue water turned green. Yeah, that was fun. And then swimmers held at gunpoint. Yeah, right. How many of you saw the exchange between Billy Bush and Al Roker? It's gone viral. It's just gone viral. Billy Bush, who claims that he was playing devil's advocate, okay? And he's like, well, you know, yes, he embellished. And Al's losing. And he's like, he lied. Yes, but you know that he lied. Yeah, but you know, maybe that he lied, I tell you, he lied. I mean, so, and suddenly Al Roker, whom I don't know anybody who doesn't love Al Roker. I've always loved Al Roker. Suddenly he's a media darling, a social media darling. He is now being declared heroic for standing up against the excuses we make in the name of white male privilege. I'm like, oh, wait, okay. All right, maybe I can see that. The outcry seemed a little more extreme than usual, though. And that's when I did some more digging, and I realized that there was a pattern that people were decrying. Because within the course of a couple of months, you had two 20-year-old white male college students who had basically been slapped on the wrist. after being convicted, not accused, convicted of sexual assault. I think it was Turner, according to my notes, who got sentenced to 6 months in jail and 3 years probation for sexually assaulting an unconscious woman. That didn't help. And then Austin James Wilkerson, who basically got sentenced to 20 years of probation and 2 years in a work release program for raping an incapacitated drunk woman after telling her friends he was going to walk her home. And so you have this huge outcry, and justifiably so. But I'm not here to talk about the sins of a privileged class. We'll do that when we get to the book of James during the Bible study, because James does a better job of that than I ever could. What I want to talk about is this cry for justice at every quarter. We are living in a world that is crying out for justice. Now, the caveat to that is, so much of what we're crying out for in terms of justice really doesn't have anything to do with justice at all. It has to do with fairness, which is basically giving everybody what they think they want, no matter who it is or is not good for. I don't think it's fair that I can't marry whoever I want. Well, I don't think it's fair that I can't write my cat off on my tax return. You're laughing. I'm serious. She is independent. Her life or her death are in my hands with her spoiled, rotten self. So it's bad enough that I can't write her off, but now if I go to rent an apartment, everybody wants to tell me, this woman, I went to an apartment complex not too long ago looking to rent, and this woman tried to justify to me why they were going to charge me $50 per month pet rent on top of deposit. Yeah, wow is right. Well, you must consider the things that the complex does for a pet. We have stations for now she's talking about puppy dogs, right? Stations where you the pickup bags. I looked at her, I said, she is a 12-year-old 9-pound indoor cat with no job. Everything that needs to be done for her, I already do. And all she could do is look at me and blink. Now, if I so took a notion, I could probably make that into a justice issue. I could probably start a campaign, and I would have every tree-hugging, animal-loving so-and-so out there in my corner. But I got better sense than that, because I know that that is not a true justice issue. When we talk about justice, the way Scripture describes justice, it is righteousness, personal righteousness, as it gets worked out in a social context among people. In other words, doing what is right for other human beings. Righteousness that benefits the larger whole. It is not simply about what I think I want. Now, if you were a Jew living in first century Palestine, you were obsessed with justice because you were tired. You were sick and tired of the oppression that you were living under at the hand of Rome. And we all know who Rome was. They were, at this point in history, the big, bad, you know, empire in town. And they liked peace. They had a word for it, the Pax Roma, the peace of Rome. And you know how Rome kept peace? They kept peace with a sword to your throat. You're going to be peaceful, right? Oh, yeah. Just know. Just that's what I thought. And the Jews of Jesus' day were tired, and they were crying out, they were screaming for justice, but not just any kind of justice, not the kind of justice that you get with political movements, but the justice that would only come in what the prophets described as the day of the Lord. That great and terrible day of the Lord. That day in which God himself would break into human history and right every wrong, vindicate the righteous, punish the wicked, and set all things right once and for all. A day that for the first century Jew was closely tied to the advent of Messiah. So when Messiah came, because you know why? They were still looking for a king. They wanted a king. They wanted a king. Forget the fact that wanting the king has already gotten them into trouble. Right? Anybody remember 1 Samuel 8, or is it just me? We want a king so we can be like everybody else. Samuel just hangs his head and he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, why are you all butthurt? They haven't read that. He didn't say butthurt. I'm paraphrasing. He said, they haven't rejected you. You twisted about being rejected as judge. They're not rejecting you as judge. You're rejecting me as king. So you go to them and you warn them solemnly. You want a king, this is what a king going to do for you. He's going to take your sons and send them out to fight the battles of Israel. He's going to take your daughters and make servants and slaves out of them. He's going to take a tenth of everything you own and distribute it among his officers. He is going to make your lives a misery. And when you cry out to me in that day, I won't hear you. He's going to make you fight for him, because kings don't serve. Do you get that? Kings don't serve. Kings are not here to serve. They are here to be served. No, we want a king to fight for us. Wait, didn't I just say, okay, I can't. Go home. I'm giving you a king. And because I'm God and because I love you, I will even anoint them, not kings, but leaders. I will anoint them to be leaders over you. The Hebrew words there are different. But God is very clear. Kingship is going to be a debacle of biblical proportions, pun intended. And it is. By the time of the end of the United Monarchy, after Solomon dies and the kingdom splits under his son Rehoboam, Israel is just like everybody else, with bloodshed and murders and usurpers and military men coming in to grab the kingdom. They're just like everybody else. Be careful what you ask for. And yet in all this time, over centuries, into the first century, they're still wanting the very thing that got them into trouble to begin with. So much so that when Messiah comes, they don't even recognize him. Jesus has to say to the Pharisees, you are the holders of the law. Search the scripture. Because they testify of me. I'm here. Join me, if you will, where we left off with Jesus the last time I was before you, in Matthew chapter 13. Last time we were together, we went through the parable of the sower, and this morning we're going to look at the parable of the weeds. The weeds and the wheat growing together. I'm in Matthew chapter 13. I'm beginning at verse 24. You have your Bibles. The Bible says that Jesus told them another parable, and I'm reading from the NIV. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? The enemy did this." "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barns." Now, Jesus goes on to expound on two more parables of the kingdom. Remember, these parables here are using, or he is employing, he's doing so to aid the understanding of his audience in the dynamics of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This is how kingdom life works, Jesus is saying. And so he talks about the mustard seed, and he talks about the yeast, and you know how little leaven leavens the whole thing, and so forth and so on. And then when he comes apart from the crowd into the house, the disciples, who were not the brightest bulbs in the lamp or the sharpest knives in the drawer, they're still struggling. They're still trying to grasp some things. And they ask Jesus to unpack for them the parable of the weeds. Because this might sort of sound like the justice we're looking for, right? Well, Jesus lays it out very plainly. He explains to them, the one who sowed the good seeds is the Son of Man. That would be Jesus himself. The field is the world, and the good seeds stand for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. Jesus believed in a personal devil. Wow, what a concept. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. He's very clear about who the players are in this scenario. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever hears, whoever has ears, Jesus says, let them hear. We don't like talking about judgment. The very term causes people to, even believers, to kind of, and rightly so. We live in a world that is ripe for it. And sometimes we shrink from it, but then there are other times. Have you ever looked into the heavens as you got up in the morning and said, Lord, today would be a good day for you to come? I'm ready. And yet he doesn't come for us yet. And he doesn't come yet, because there is still work to be done. See, in a world that is ripe for the judgment of God, God himself has made the decision to go not yet. Because first of all, God is the only one who has the right to judge. And people remind us of that all the time, right? You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Yeah, I'm trying to keep you from that. I tell you, like Suge Avery told Mister, you satisfied? That's what you want? Scripture is very clear that the judgment of God is a terrible thing. And yet, in referencing, I don't know if you recognize it or not, but Jesus' reference at the very end of that passage is almost a direct quotation from Micah chapter 4. In Micah chapter 4, the prophet says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. You know what stubble is, right? Kindling. Kindling. Kindling goes up quick. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord. That is not a day that God is anxiously awaiting. But in describing this scenario, what Jesus does is tells us some things about God himself, about his very character, in the context of this issue of judgment. Number one, what Jesus lets us know is that God alone is sovereign. He is sovereign as the creator and the sustainer of this planet. God holds absolute reign over both the righteous and the unrighteous, whether we want that or not, whether we're feeling it or not, whether we like it or not. Just so you know, ignoring God doesn't make him go away. I'm just saying. He's still here. And as the sovereign creator and sustainer of life on this planet, because you see, if you read the book of Genesis, if you start in the beginning, if you learn nothing else about God, you will learn that the God who is creator is all about life. Death is not his thing. He likes life. He has built a creation in which life is built into living systems to reproduce and sustain itself, because that is what he is about. Well, if God is so good, why so much evil in the world? Really? You want to go there with me? You realize that the evil is on us? Our first parents made that choice. The man is told, do you see the tree? That tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat from that tree. You can eat everything else. And I'm sure there was some lovely fruit going in that garden. Sweet, tasty, not like the stuff we buying at Albertsons now, but real fruit. Everything else is yours, but that one over there, you don't eat from that, because in the day you eat from that, you're going to die. God didn't mince words. It's like, this could happen. Maybe, you know, I'm just suggesting, no, don't eat from that tree. You will die if you do. Fine by me. But then a serpent comes in after the woman is created. And there they are hanging out. I say they, because scripture is very clear. Adam is not off doing something, you know, else. He's standing right there. He has opportunity to intervene at any moment. He does not. They are equally complicit in this fiasco. And based on the information that the serpent gives her, okay, if I eat this piece of fruit, looks good, probably tasty, but more importantly, it will make me wise. And if I know everything that God knows, then I can run this whole shebang, and I don't need God to do it. That is the sin of the garden, ladies and gentlemen. Chomp. Here, baby, taste this.
Okay.
Chomp. And now the eyes of the both of them are open. That was a choice we made. We made the choice to try to run this planet without God. See, because we'd already been given dominion. We can run the planet, but we were never intended to run it without him. And we made that decision. We brought a fiasco upon ourselves. Ladies, in pain, not physical pain. That has nothing to do with childbirth. It is a psychological pain. We talked about this before. In pain, you will bring forth your children. Man, in agony and pain, will you scratch out a living from an earth that will no longer yield to you? It's all psychological pain. They share that. Were they deserving of judgment at that moment? Absolutely. God said, I'm not going to do it. I'll curse the serpent. I'll even curse the ground, but I will not curse my image. I'm going to redeem these two and everybody that's going to come out of him, because the God that we serve is a God of life, and being the God of life, redemption is on his agenda. He is sovereign over the earth and over you and I, and therefore he has the right to judge us. In addition to being sovereign, God is also just. Unlike our justice system, God is not going to mess it up. Abraham had this figured out when it came time to deal with the cities of the plain. Wait a minute, God, you can't do that. God's like, I'm going to wipe him out. You can't do that. I love the way Abraham just says that to God. You can't do that. Why can't I do it? Because you are the judge of all the earth. Are you going to judge righteous alongside the wicked? You're going to treat them the same way? You You can't do that. You are the judge of all the earth. You have to do what's right. I think that tickled God because Abraham got it. Abraham got who God was. You're right. If there are 40 righteous, will you spare the city? God said, I'll do it. I'll fill it for 40. And then Abraham thought about who these people were. It's like, okay, give me a minute. How about 30? I'll spare the whole shebang for 30 righteous folk. Abraham thought again, all right. He got God down all the way to, I believe it was 10. All the way down. Okay, listen, don't be mad with me. But if we can only find 10, will you spare it? God's like, this is who I am. Yes, I will spare it. Because it is not like him to judge. He's not going to treat the righteous the same way, he unjust and the wicked. And because he is just, not only does he have the right, he can be trusted. He will always be just when he judges. None of us is going to be able to stand before the Lord in judgment and argue him down. Don't get it twisted. But here's the point I really want to make to you. Yes, he is sovereign, and yes, he is just. Because he is sovereign, he has the right to judge. Because he is just, he'll get it right. But more importantly, ladies and gentlemen, this is where we come in. God is love. He's love. See, the biggest problem that God has is that he is in love with this mess that he made, that being us. He doesn't want to destroy the human race. That's not what he is about. He put us here for us to enjoy a life that we can't even dream of now because we are so far gone from the life that he intended for us. But he loves us so much that he gives, the scripture said, he gave his only begotten son. We know that the son gave his life. Because God so loved us that he would rather have died than live without us. And that is the good news. Well, it's actually good and bad news. For those of us who are like first century Jews jumping up and down, ready to overthrow Rome, they had a group called the Zealots. Oh, the Zealots wanted this to be over. They were going to take matters into their own hands. They were going to replicate the guerrilla tactics of a group of men known as the Maccabees. Now, those are the folks who are all the way back in the intertestamental period. They were a family who were sick of being oppressed by the Assyrians because the Assyrians had outlawed Judaism. You couldn't go to synagogue. You couldn't read Torah. You couldn't practice the purity laws or circumcisions. No, we're going to cut off Judaism. And the Maccabees says, no, you won't. And they started a rebellion. And the rebellion got so great that the Assyrians had to say, okay, fine, and make a treaty with them. Even after their king had desecrated the temple by offering pig's blood on the altars. When the battle was won, the Maccabees went into that temple and cleaned it up and rededicated it. But they only had a day's worth of oil. What are we going to do? Are we going to light that day's worth of oil? And a miracle occurred. That one day's worth of oil lasted for 8 days. It is where we get the Feast of Hanukkah. You like that? The wonderful guttural Hanukkah. The Zealots thought they were going to employ those tactics because if we just do that, God will honor us and God's going to overthrow Rome and he's going to put the son of David there and give us a king and stop it. Israel, you're too anxious for judgment because you don't seem to understand. God loves the Romans too. How dare he? Calm down. God loves them too. Same thing in our day. Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. Don't some days you just want to pray and ask God to come down here and deal with these people, these crazy acting people everywhere you turn and just fix this mess? Yeah. Lord, you need to whoop them. You need to teach them a lesson. Wait a minute, I love them too. I sent Jesus to die for them too. or as well. And so because he loves us, he's patient. I counted it this morning as I was, I thought of the scripture as I was sitting there, and I went to my recordings and I counted no less than 6 times in the Old Testament where the declaration is made that God is slow to anger and plentiful in mercy. He don't get mad near, thank God. He don't get mad quick like us. We get mad with people, we want to take them out. Come on, if you've driven any freeway in Southern California, you know that. I had a couple of weeks ago, I had a woman who was out of her mind. She cut in front of me, I almost hit her. And she startled me, so I slammed my horn. It's like, wait, I'm here. Do you know what that filthy muggle did? She? She slammed her brake and she flipped me off. And I'm like, just go, you filthy muggle. Go, go. I don't want to deal with you. You are clearly out of your mind. I know. You can't live with them and you can't hex them, right? And I found myself going to all kinds of places I didn't need to go. It's like, she must have driven like a fool. Let her run this car off the freeway if she want to. But Jesus loves her too. He loves her too. So now where do we come into all this? Because God loves us, he's going to be patient and he's going to be wise. Note the instruction to the servants of the master's house. Don't you go in there pulling up, trying to pull up weeds alongside wheat because you don't know what you're doing. And because I love the wheat, I'm not going to risk the wheat trying to get at some weeds. So you know what's going to happen? They're going to grow up together. They are going to cohabitate alongside one another. And that is not always comfortable. Because weeds have a way of choking out wheat. Weeds have the potential to do damage to wheat. But because the master of the house is wise, we're going to let them grow up together so that I can clearly distinguish at the end of the age what is wheat and what is weed. Then I'll let you go out. And then you can bundle up that weed, those weeds, because those weeds are no good to me. Those weeds are going into the fire. And then you can collect the wheat into my barns. Let them grow together. So wheat, people of God, how are you going to navigate this? You got weeds all around you. They make life uncomfortable. Some of them make life downright dangerous. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians that it is not our job to judge the world. He's very clear about this. He's dealing with an issue of sexual immorality within the Corinthian church. Some man is sleeping with his father's wife, and these people are proud of that. It's the old two clean sheets can't soil each other mentality. And Paul's quick to tell them, your boasting is not good. Don't go there. Don't go there. I expect you, the apostle says, to deal with what's going on in your own house. You have to separate yourselves. And he tells us, I'm not asking you to separate yourselves from the folks in the world. I'm going to read that just so that we are clear. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, and the greedy, and the swindler, or the idolater. Note, he does not limit himself to sexual immorality. I don't know what it is, but why is sexual immorality the only sin with us in American Christianity? What happened to the liar? Pastor talked about this last week. There's all kinds of stuff that we are perfectly comfortable with that we got no business being comfortable with among ourselves. God help us. He said, I'm not talking about those folks out in the world. And that, if you were going to separate from them, you'd have to leave the world, which it's not time for yet. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is engaged in lifestyle or practice that is not in keeping with your Christian conviction. Your job is not to judge the world. And we're too busy doing that. We are fighting unwinnable fights, in my opinion, in our effort to judge the world. We're not responsive. We're not Holy Spirit responsive. We're reactionary. That's not your job. What is our job? Our job is to be about the Missio Dei, the mission of God in the earth. What is the mission of God in the earth? Well, because he's all about life, he wants to sustain life. He wants to reclaim life and redeem human life. He wants us back to himself. And it is his goal and his aim to use you and I to reclaim the world, to exercise righteousness, justice, to love justice, we're told in Micah. What is it that God, the Lord is requiring of you? Except to do mercy. In other words, practice mercy. Practice kindness. Do you understand that kindness is the most inexpensive thing you can offer to another human being? What does it cost us to be kind? Do you realize that you can turn a person's day with a kind, a genuinely kind, not flattery, but a genuinely kind word? I was in Sprouts one day not long ago, and I saw a lady. She had to be in her 80s. She had beautifully coiffed white hair, and she was wearing a flowery dress with her sweater and the little, you know, the little pin that holds the sweater, and she had everything on but the gloves. She was impeccable. She was stunning, so much so that I felt the need to tell her as much. And I walked up to her. I told her, I said, you know, I just have to tell you how lovely you look today. And she smiled, a bigger smile than I was expecting. And she said, oh, thank you so much. I love you. I'm like, oh, okay. I'm loved by a perfect stranger. That's awesome. But I appreciated her response. It just felt a little disproportionate to what. But she decided that in that moment, because I had offered her a little bit of kindness, that she loved me for that. Do you know how much junk, mess, foolishness, and folly we could diffuse with a little bit of kindness? That's what the scripture means when it says to embrace justice, to do what is right by another human being based on nothing else but your shared humanity. To act justly, to love mercy, extend mercy, and to, above all else, walk how? How? Humbly with your God. I think part of our problem in our American culture is that American Christianity is much too. Ladies and gentlemen, we have become the Pharisees of our day. And the world resents us for that. We think they resent us for our stand for righteousness, and in some sectors they do, but I really think they're more put off by how puffy we God's people have become. We don't walk humbly. We just don't. We just don't. You want to turn the tide of what's going on in our culture. Scripture is clear. If my people, Chronicles says, who are called by my name, that's us, would do what? Somebody finish it for me. Would what?
Humble
themselves and pray. Not if my people would pray, but if my people will humble themselves first and then pray. See, because a lot of times, I mean, we can pray all day, and I don't want to discourage you from that. But sometimes we lack the posture. I think of Daniel's prayer. The prayer that it took 3 weeks to get an answer to. Not because God hadn't answered the first moment he opened his mouth, but because the angels who were bringing the answer were confronted and withstood. But when Daniel prays and he prays about the sinfulness of the nation, he doesn't say, Lord, those people need your help. He says, Lord, help us. We are the mess. We need your help. We need to be forgiven. Lord, forgive us. Father, forgive us for where we have messed up and where we have fallen short. If we will humble ourselves, because there are some prayers that won't get through without that posture of humility, without the understanding that, technically speaking, we really don't deserve anything from God. God owes us nothing. Are we clear on that? He owes us nothing. If he doesn't do another thing for us, he's already done it all. The work is finished. So that anything he does for us thereafter, beyond the cross, beyond the empty grave, beyond the resurrection and the ascension and the fact that he's coming back, beyond those things, everything else is gravy. He commits himself, he covenants to care for us because we belong to him and that is who he is. What is our role? What is it that you and I must ask ourselves, what is it that we owe the world? We owe the world better than to pray for the world's judgment. Judgment is going to come. That is unavoidable. But before it comes, what do we owe to the people of the world? We owe to the people of the world to be true salt and true light. We owe to the people of the world to live out, to flesh out a faith that makes them go, I want what this individual has. I want what you got. Brother, I've watched you. I've seen you walk. I've seen you talk. I've watched you in good times and bad. And how do you do it? Says, how do you keep smiling with everything you're going through right now? How do you stay fat? How? Talk to me about that. I had a former neighbor call me this week. She says, I want to get together with you because I want to talk about Jesus. That is what we owe the world. That is why we are here. We are the preservative. You know what salt does? Salt preserves. It keeps stuff from going bad. It can also be an irritant. You ever gotten salt in an open wound? Yeah, not fun. Light dispels darkness. Nobody wants to walk around in the darkness. You can break a toe doing that. But light also exposes stuff that we don't want seen. So we are in this love-hate relationship with the world. Because we don't hate the people of the world. We don't hate the people of the world because God loves the people of the world. And guess what? Once upon a time, we were the people of the world. I love the way Paul always points the people he is writing to back to that. Remember how you used to be? Before you came to Jesus? Think about, yeah, that's how you used to be. Now you're not that anymore. But think about a world that's still roaming around in the darkness. A world that's rotten with the stench of sin. People are being traumatized. They're not just being hurt. They're not just being harmed. They're being traumatized by sin now. And it's no longer enough for the local congregation to be a hospital for the sick. There are households of faith that are called to be trauma centers for people who are being traumatized by sin. There should be no believer, no unbeliever, no matter what condition they are in, who cannot come into the doors of this church and find hope and find healing and find love and the love of God and not be embraced. The love of God and not be embraced The world needs us. We owe them better than we have offered. And so, Father, I ask that you would forgive us this morning. Forgive us where we have failed you. Forgive us where we have failed the world. And this morning, as we open our hearts before you, I ask that you help us. Judgment will come. But we commit ourselves today to keep as many as we personally can. No, we can't go out and save the world, but we can be committees of one in the spheres of our individual influence to rescue as many as we can, like branches from the burning. With the testimony of our, not just of our lips, but of our lives. Help us to remember how much you love the people of the world. And help us to love them as well. Help us to love them the way you do. Help us to choose to do what is right by them. In true righteousness and true holiness. Help us to be your people. Help us to be the salt and light that the world so desperately needs. We commit our hearts to you, Lord. We commit our way to you. And we thank you for your love and goodness and mercy that you have extended to us. These things we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.